If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. If you were with us last Sunday, you may remember that we began a new sermon series on the prophet Elijah. We're going to be primarily in the book of 1 Kings, but we will also eventually make our way into 2 Kings as we wrap up the story of Elijah in a number of weeks. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. If you're new with us this morning, the words will be on the screen ahead. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. I'm convinced this morning that the prophet Elijah has a lot to teach us. And as we will make our way through 1 Kings and on into 2 Kings, we will discover that Elijah has his limitations like the rest of us do. But there is a lot about Elijah that we can imitate. There's a lot about Elijah that we can celebrate. Last week, if you were with us, we studied verses 1 through 7. And there we noted just how important it is to have a relationship with God. We see that, I believe, in verse 1 of chapter 17, if you have your Bibles, look there, where Elijah makes this statement as he stands before King Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." I believe that Elijah has a robust theology, and Elijah also has a robust relationship with God. This phrase, "before whom I stand," I believe hints at the intimacy that existed between God and his prophet Elijah. Elijah knows God. He has a relationship with God. And we will see as in the coming weeks that it's out of this relationship that God has with his prophet that God does all of the remarkable things that we see God do. In 1 Kings 17 and 18, the hero of the story is not really Elijah. The hero of every story in the Bible is God. But God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. Before whom I stand. Last week I challenged us that we may need to make an adjustment in our lives. This adjustment could be that we need to rekindle our first love. Perhaps we've become stagnant. Perhaps we've become comfortable with our relationship with God. And maybe we need a little nudge. Maybe we need a little push to get us unstuck. And I believe the words of Jesus in Revelation, that's the answer. Repent and do the things that you once did. Go back to your first love. The first love, of course, is God. And so I wonder this morning, did we make that adjustment? Did we make the adjustment last week of spending time with God each day? Did we spend time in his word? Did we spend time with God on a regular basis this week? Did we cultivate a more consistent and deeper prayer life? Our prayer lives are always a reflection of that relationship with God. You say, "Pastor, I never pray." Well, it could be that our relationship with God is not where it needs to be. Did we make the adjustment last week of striving for simple and immediate obedience to the Word of God? If we learned anything last week from Elijah, if we learn anything this morning and in the weeks to come, we will learn that Elijah was a man, for the most part, who listened and who heard and who obeyed and responded to the Word of God. I wonder this morning, did we do that this week? As we encountered God in His Word, as we read passages where God instructs us to do certain things, did we obey? Did we hear? Did we listen? Did we simply obey God and His Word? This morning, as we continue on with Elijah's story, we see further evidence not only of his obedience, but also evidence that Elijah is a man who has a remarkable trust in the Word of God and in the promises of God. Elijah is a man who has a remarkable trust in the Word of God and in the promises of God. Friend, when God speaks, when God promises, when God says He will do something, God is always faithful to fulfill His Word. We see that over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. When God speaks, when God reveals Himself to His people, for us primarily through the Word. Right? That's how primarily we come to know who God is. As God reveals things to us in His Word, we can take it to the bank that God will do it. God is faithful. The overall theme of our message today is on the screen. When God speaks, when God promises, when God says something, He is always faithful to do it. I wonder this morning, though, church, do we believe this? Well, it's Sunday morning. Of course, Pastor, we believe it, right? That's why I'm here. I believe everything the Bible says, right? That's what we would like to say this morning. But I wonder if we have more than just a Sunday morning kind of trust and faith in God. Sure, it's easy to affirm things like this on Sunday morning when we're supposed to, but when we leave this place, when we go do other things during the week, do we also have that same type of trust and faith in God? Do we respond in obedience and faith to what God reveals in His Word? Do we trust God? Do we trust in God's provision for us? Do we believe and trust that God is a keeper of His Word? Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that God is faithful and true to what He reveals to us? Back in verses 3 and 4, if you have your Bibles open, in chapter 17, God tells Elijah to leave the presence of King Ahab, to go hide himself by the brook Cherith and to drink water from it, and to be ready to receive bread and meat from a very unlikely source. Do you remember how God provided for Elijah last week? Right, a couple of, or some ravens. How would you like to be fed your breakfast and your dinner with some birds that look like that? I don't think I'd be too happy about that, but if the choice is to eat from the food that the ravens bring or not eat, I think I'd be with Elijah, and I think I would probably eat the food that these ravens brought. This is how God sustained and provided for His prophet. This is how Elijah ate and how he was provided for. This goes on for some time until verse 7. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Why was there no rain in the land? There was no rain in the land because Elijah said there would be no rain in the land. Check verse 1. Right? We believe, the text doesn't tell us this, but we believe that God had spoken to Elijah and told Elijah to go stand before King Ahab and tell him that it's not going to rain anymore until Elijah says so. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel had led the people in the northern kingdom of Israel to chase after false gods, specifically the god Baal, the god of fertility, the god of rain. And God, through his prophet, essentially says, it is not going to rain and your deity cannot do anything about it. That's what Elijah says in verse 1. We can imagine Elijah noticing that ever so slightly the brook at Cherith was beginning to have less and less water. The water stream was becoming weaker and weaker until eventually it dries up. There's no water for him to drink. We know that we as human beings, we are very dependent creatures. If you think you're independent, just go for a spell without drinking anything or eating anything, and you'll quickly remember that actually we are very dependent upon God for many things. What will God do here? How does God continue to provide for his prophet? Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Some similar language as before. God says, go to a certain place, and there I will provide for you in a specific way. I can imagine the look on Elijah's face when he hears God give these instructions. He's probably like, really, God? I'm supposed to go to Zarephath in Sidon and dwell there? That's where you want me to go? You say, Pastor, what's the big deal? what, Zarephath, who cares? Where is Zarephath? Well, Zarephath is important if you remember back at the end of 1 Kings 16 when we thought about the context of the chapter. Right? We always have to interpret Scripture with other Scripture, and especially in light of the Scripture that comes before and becomes and comes after. You may remember at the end of 1 Kings 16 as we gathered information about what was going on when God was doing his work through Elijah, that again, King Ahab's a wicked king. He marries Jezebel, and they lead the people of God astray. Do you remember where Jezebel is from, and do you remember who her daddy is? These both things are very important. Look at verse 31 in 1 Kings 16. And as if it had been a light thing for him, King Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. That ought to clue you in as to who this person worshipped. When the name of the deity is in his name, literally, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So God is sending his prophet straight into enemy territory. The ESV Study Bible says that Zarephath was, quote, in the heartland of Baal worship in Sidon, and it would have been a region, quote, that over which Israel's God, many people would have thought then that it was a region over which Israel's God could have no authority. In those days, many people believed that specific gods only had power and authority in specific regions. Deities were very local. Different people groups would worship God in their particular region. And many people thought that the deity had no control over anywhere else. But clearly, that's not what we read about in the Old Testament. Even from the beginning, we know that God is the God of all. And so when Elijah goes to this foreign place, he leaves Israel, we know that God still has control and authority. 1 Kings 18 tells us that Jezebel is killing the prophets of God. King Ahab is searching far and wide for Elijah, and Elijah is a hunted man. So it would seem that Zarephath would not be a very safe place for Elijah to be. In such close proximity to where Jezebel was from, where her father was living, all this false worship going on. That's why Elijah would probably have been less than excited about where God told him to go. Elijah, leave the brook and go to Zarephath, but that's not all, is it? God tells Elijah how he's going to provide for him. This time it's not going to be a raven or ravens. This time he's going to provide for Elijah by sending a widow. Go to Zarephath, about 100 miles away. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Elijah probably thinks, really, God, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to leave where I am, go 100 miles by foot, and there you're going to command not a raven to feed me, but a widow to feed me. I don't think Elijah would have been very pleased with the accommodations that God was providing for his prophet. You have to remember kind of who widows typically were in those times. Typically, widows were very poor. They were nearly destitute. They had likely no way to sustain income. Their spouses had passed away, and oftentimes they were dependent upon other family members or distant relatives to provide for them. They didn't have Social Security or pension plans back then. That's why over and over again in the Old Testament, God says to what? Take care of widows. Take care of the vulnerable. Take care of the people in society that are unable often to take care of themselves. A.W. Pink observes that not only are Elijah's faith and obedience being tested here, but also his humility. It's a humbling thing to be fed by ravens, and in Elijah's day, it would have been also a humbling thing to be fed by a poor Gentile widow living in the heartland of Baal worship near the hometown of your sworn enemy, Jezebel. We have to pause here and ask some questions. God, what are you doing? That's what Elijah was wanting to know. God, what are you doing? What are you up to by sending me away from this brook to enemy territory? What are you trying to accomplish? To send your prophet into a most unlikely place to be cared for by a most unlikely source, right? But isn't that how God often works? God often sends us, I believe, to the place that we least expect, to do the thing that we least likely think we can do. Pink comments, he says, "Think it not strange then, my reader, if God's dealings with you have been the very opposite of what you had expected." Anybody want to say that, yeah, that's true for me? It's certainly true for me. God has often called me to unfamiliar places to do unfamiliar things, things that I did not believe that I was prepared to do or that I was ready to. And the question is this morning, will we be humble enough to obey God even when his plans for us seem strange or odd or unexpected? Maybe God this morning is leading you to do something that you've never done before. Maybe God is leading you to do something that is outside of your comfort zone. Maybe you've encountered God through his word, and God has revealed to you in his word that you are to go and reconcile with a particular person. And maybe you don't want to do that. Maybe you don't want to forgive that person. But God says in his word, we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. Maybe God is leading us to take the Great Commission, to take it as being God's word for what it is, that we are called to go and make disciples of all nations. Perhaps an adjustment we need to make this morning is that we will resolve to follow God's path for us, regardless of how strange it appears. I think Elijah would have thought, this is a really strange thing for me to do, to go to this pagan nation so close to where Jezebel is from, where her father lives, to go and be fed by not a bird, but by a widow. And Elijah had to decide whether or not he was going to respond. And the same thing is true for us as well. We have to decide, if God leads us to do something that's uncomfortable for us, will we respond or will we not? And if we don't, then we will miss out on the benefits of obedience. We will miss out on the benefits of seeing God do something that we can't do on our own, of seeing God, of seeing the joy and experiencing the joy of God accomplishing things that we never thought possible. Will we say yes to where God leads, or will we say no? Don't say no, church. God may be calling you to Zarephath. Have you considered that this morning? Not literally, of course, but metaphorically. God may be calling you to an unexpected place to do something that you are not comfortable doing. Very quick side note here. Jesus in Luke 4 mentions the widow from 1 Kings 17. Anytime the New Testament comments on the Old Testament, as we study the Old Testament, we need to bring that into the forefront here. Jesus mentions this. We saw it in James 5 last week. We see it here in Luke 4 this week. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So what's going on here? The context here is all about the rejection of God's people, or God's people rejecting Jesus. He's in his hometown. Jesus says a prophet is without honor except in his hometown, or a prophet is with honor except in his hometown. And God, Jesus essentially says that sometimes when God's people are disobedient, then God will use other people to accomplish his purpose. That's what Jesus is arguing here. Essentially, Jesus will go on to say that now salvation is open to everyone, not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. If you think about what's going on here in 1 Kings 17, I think the same principle applies, that because Israel was standing in God's judgment, because they had sought after false gods, now God is going to give the blessing of obedience not to an Israelite widow, but to a widow from Zarephath. Sometimes when we say no, God uses other people to accomplish his purposes. I believe that's what's going on here in 1 Kings 17. God says to Elijah, go to Zarephath. I'll use a widow to take care of you. What does Elijah do? Look at verses 10 through 12. Does he kind of hem-haw around and make excuses, or does he obey? "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So Elijah shows up to Zarephath. He does exactly what God says. He travels the 100 miles or so into enemy territory. He shows up at the city, and who is there basically awaiting his arrival? The widow, of course, that God has prepared for her, for him. She's gathering sticks. He calls to her, asks her to bring him a drink of water. He's likely famished from his travels, and he says, oh, by the way, I'm hungry as well. Would you also bring me a morsel of bread? The widow then reveals really just how destitute she is. She says she only has a handful of flour in a jar at home, only a small amount of oil in a jug. She says she's going to use the sticks that she is gathering to go home and make the bread. Then she's going to feed herself and her son, and then she's going to pass away. This is how destitute and hungry she was. Most of us have never been this desperate. Listen to what Philip Graham Ryken says. He observes that the widow is not being inhospitable. She's just down to her last meal. She's about to literally starve to death. So how does Elijah respond? At first glance, it seems that Elijah is not very sensitive to her condition. Right? He appears tone deaf. He appears very self-centered. Look at verse 13. And Elijah said to her, keep in mind what she just said. He said, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make your something for yourself and her son. Really, Elijah? That's what you're going to tell this poor lady who is literally about to waste away? You're going to say, go home, go ahead and do your thing, make a little bread, cook up a little bread, and before you eat any of it, before you give your son any, come bring it to yours truly. Right? Because I'm hungry, and I really need something to eat. But we know that that's really not what's going on here, is it? Right? If we read verse 13 without reading verse 14, we don't give a fair shake to Elijah, and we miss what I would argue is the entire point of the story. So don't miss this. Why does Elijah say what he does? He says, don't be afraid. Go home, make your bread, bring some to me, then you and your son eat what's left. Why is that? Everything hinges upon verse 14, right? For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. The Lord has spoken, has he not? The Lord has promised to provide not only for Elijah, but also for this widow and her son. And Elijah knows and believes and understands that the little amount of food that they have is actually going to last. But for me, the one really remarkable aspect of this story, not only, of course, of what God is doing here, is the main point. But think about the faith that this widow had, right? If you read carefully earlier, when she refers to the God of Israel, she says, your God, basically. She doesn't say our God. She refers to God as your God. So at this point, she's probably not a believer. We would think that she would not refer to your God in this way, but our God. And so she's not a believer, but then God sends Elijah to her, and Elijah says that God has spoken that the little bit of food that you have is going to last until the famine ends. What is she going to do? Is she going to obey what God through Elijah has said, or is she going to not? Will she waver? Will she that doubt, or will she do what God has said? Look at verse 15. And she went and did as Elijah said. Think about that for a minute, church. I want us to really get this, right? Imagine the faith that it would take to eat the last remaining food that you have. And for those of us that have children at home who we provide for, imagine eating that last bread and giving your son the last part of the bread, not knowing whether or not you were going to have anything else to eat. We don't have any indication here that God, you know, dropped a Sam's Club or a Costco in her backyard. God didn't drop a 25-pound bag of potatoes at the time. What I think what really is going on here is that God was going to provide the food on a daily basis. They were to eat what God daily provided. They didn't have freezers full of frozen meat like many of us do. The implication of the text is that this was a day-by-day kind of thing. Kind of reminds me of Exodus 16, where God rains manna down from heaven. And what does God tell his people in that situation? To gather only what they needed for the day. In other words, they were going to have to trust that God was going to provide for them on a daily basis. I believe that's what's going on here in 1 Kings 17. Every day, God would send ravens to feed Elijah his breakfast and his dinner. What did Jesus pray in Matthew 6? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, it's always about trusting God for daily provision. Let's face it, that's difficult for people, for most of us to do. When we have a freezer full of frozen meat at home, or when we can go to Walmart and buy literally enough food to last for an entire year, how are we supposed to do this? It's a challenging thing to daily trust in God's daily provision. I don't know about you, but I struggle to do this. Oftentimes, I don't even think about it because my life is so comfortable. I have everything that I could possibly want or need that I don't even give it any thought. But over and over again, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, this is what God says. We need to trust him on a daily basis. Do we trust God for our daily provision? One commentator says, essentially, this verse is saying, where God is saying, give me everything you have, for I will give you everything you need. Give me everything you have, God says, and I will give you everything you need. Do we have that kind of faith? Have we surrendered it all to God? Have we laid it all down before God and said, "All God, all that I have is yours"? Have we heard God say, "I will give you everything that you need when you need it"? Perhaps the second adjustment we need to make is a heart-level commitment to trust God for daily provision and guidance. When God speaks, when God promises, when God says he will do something, God is always faithful to fulfill his word. What about us this morning? Do we trust God for daily provision? Do we need to wait on the Lord? What do we need to wait on the Lord for today? What have we just jumped right into ahead of, without really seeking God's will for our lives in a particular way? What is it we need to stop doing and surrender that to God and seek the Lord's direction in our lives? Seek God's will through his word. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Father, forgive us when we fail to trust you. Forgive us, Father, when we try to do things our own way. Forgive us, Father, when we fail to trust you for our future. What do we believe this or not, friends? Do we really have this type of trust in God that we are willing to act on it? This widow woman, she trusted in Elijah or in God, one or the other, enough that she was willing to go home, prepare that food, take some to Elijah, eat the rest of it, and then wake up in the morning and see what's going to happen. All right, when's the last time we've had that kind of faith? Has it been a while that we have actually trusted God enough to take a risk, to be courageous and do something that the Lord is leading us to do when we're going to fail? If God doesn't step in and intervene, when's the last time we've done that? When's the last time as a church we have done that, right? Or have we become just so complacent and so comfortable in our Christian lives that this is all just a foreign, like, Pastor, what are you even talking about this morning? Well, I don't even know what this looks like. What are you saying? We're supposed to trust God on a daily basis? That's exactly what's going on here in this story. That's exactly what's going on in the entire Bible. The entire Bible is all about faith in God and trust in God. Verses 15 and 16, and she went and did, as Elijah said, what faith she had. And she and he and her household ate for many days. Isn't God good? The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. Why is that? Here's the meat of the story here. According to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. When God speaks, friends, he makes good on his word. We can count on it. We can believe that God will do what he says that he will do. Many of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. I've talked about Corrie Ten Boom a time or two over the years. She was a Dutch Holocaust survivor. There's a picture of old Corrie. And when I was, I think, a freshman in college, I read her book called The Hiding Place. And I know a number of you have read that. Of all the books I've read, that has to be probably in my top five, if not my top three. It's just a book that that I just love for many different reasons. And when I read the book for the first time, I've read it more than once, but when I read it for the first time, God just did a work in my heart and a work in my life, and just really the first time in my life where God just pressed upon me just these realities of grace and forgiveness and courage and loving your enemies, all of these just rich gospel truths that I heard about growing up, you know, every week. But it was really in that book was the first time that these things kind of became real to me. And God just did a number of things in my heart as I read that book the first time. And there's a story, there's all kinds of stories in there that stick with you for a long time. And one of those is the story about the little liquid bottle of vitamins that Corey and her sister Betsy had in the concentration camp. They were in the concentration camp. They had this little bottle of vitamins that never seemed to run out. I want to share with you, not my words, but Corey's words. Listen to what she writes about this. She says, another strange thing was happening. The vitamin bottle was continuing to produce drops. It scarcely seemed possible, so small a bottle, so many doses a day. Now, in addition to Betsy, her sister, a dozen others on our pier were taking it. My instinct was to always hoard it. Betsy was growing so very weak, but the others were ill as well. It was hard to say no to eyes that burned with fever, hands that shook with chill. I tried to save it for the very weakest, but even these soon numbered 15, 20, 25. And still, every time I tilted the little bottle, a drop appeared at the tip of the glass stopper. It just couldn't be. I held it up to the light, trying to see how much was left, but the dark brown glass was too thick to see through. There was a woman in the Bible, Betsy said, whose oil jar was never empty. She turned to the book of Kings, the story of Elijah and the poor widow of Zarephath. It was one thing to believe that such things were possible thousands of years ago. This is where I can relate. Another to have it happen now to us this very day. And yet it happened this day and the next until an odd little group of spectators stood around watching the drops fall onto the daily rations of bread. Many nights I lay awake in the shower of straw dust from the mattress above, trying to fathom the marvel of supply lavished upon us. Maybe, I whispered to Betsy, only a molecule or two really gets through that little pinhole, and then in the air it expands. I heard her soft laughter in the dark. Don't try too hard to explain it, Corey. Just accept it as a surprise from a father who loves you. And then you keep reading on, and you discover that one of the other prisoners was able to get into the supply room of the guards and was able to confiscate a few things, a newspaper, a slice of bread, and a small sack of vitamins. And they were all overjoyed to receive these items. Listen to what Corey says. She says, back at the bunk, I took the original vitamin bottle from the straw. She says, we'll finish these drops first. But that night, no matter how long I held it upside down or how hard I shook it, not another drop appeared. Right? The same God that Elijah encountered for his daily provision also provided for Corey and Betsy and their friends. Two adjustments we need to perhaps make this morning. Number one, resolve to follow God's path regardless of how strange it feels. Number two, commit to trust God for daily provision and guidance. I wonder this morning, do we need to make those changes? Do we need to adjust in order to obey what I believe is clearly revealed in God's word from this passage? Who or what are we trusting in today? Who or what are we trusting in today? David says in Psalm 27 that some trust in chariots and some in horses. David says, but we trust in the name of the Lord, our God. Let's pray.